Well, it is true that as Christians, we never grow weary of hearing about the story of Jesus. Of course, it wasn't just a story. It happened in time and space, and Jesus was sent by the Father to bear the sins of His people. And if you have put your faith in Christ, you're one whom God gave His Son to die, and your sins are forgiven. That's why we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. It is to be one who has put their faith in what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. He paid our sins. And that's why we love Him, and that's why we sing about Him. And that's why we're here today, to hear His Word. Well, turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. We have 1 week. This is our last Sunday evening service for the summer, and rather than continue, we've been looking at Romans. We have been going through Romans in kind of an overview way, and we got to the end of chapter 5 last week, and that was a good place to stop for the summer, because chapter 6 through 8 is on sanctification, and that's a good starting point for the fall. So we decided that I decided that this week I would just do a kind of a standalone study. What came up last week, we were speaking about in Romans 5 about how God imputes Adam's sin in the garden. He imputed that sin to all mankind, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And we were looking at that section. And the question came up, I think Dave brought it up, about Exodus chapter 20 and the question of God's statement that He would visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. That's what God said. Is that the same as original sin? And I don't think it is, although it's related, I think. Similar. But I thought I would take this week and actually look at that subject, at that question. What did God mean by that? Since that came up last week, and that's kind of at least tangentially related to what we spoke about last week in Romans 5, I thought that we could close by looking at this question. And it is an interesting question, and to be honest with you, one of the reasons I did want to look at it this week is because I myself wanted to do a little research into this, and so it was very interesting, and I think you will find it interesting too, and hopefully helpful. Whenever we study the Word of God, I mean, we are learning fundamentally about God. We learn about ourselves, we're learning about Christ, His plan of salvation, and all of those things. But we are fundamentally learning about God. And as we look at this passage, again, we learn something about God. And hopefully you will find of help. Let me begin by observing that this statement that God makes is in four different locations. It is stated four times in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of Moses. And let me just list those passages and say something briefly about the context of each. Now, I told you to turn to Exodus 20, and that's where we're going to be, at least for part of the time. But let me first of all observe that Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's the context of this passage. In fact, Israel, as you know, the Jews were taken out of Egypt, led to Mount Sinai, and I think it was 6 weeks later, there they are at Mount Sinai. And God gives them the law. And what happens here, actually, in Exodus 20, is if you read Exodus 19, you find that the Jews are all there, probably at least a million of them, maybe more, are there at the foot of the mountain of Sinai, and they are listening to God. I mean, God spoke this to them orally. The whole nation heard the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's the context. Now, we know that after this, right, the people were afraid of God, and they said, Moses, why don't you go talk to God in the mountain, and we'll go over here. They feared God. And then, of course, Moses went up into the mount and received the law, and much more than the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Law, as it was called. But these Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as we call them, were given orally by God from the mountain. And the first commandment, as you know, was to have no other gods before Him. But then in verse 4, He gives the second commandment. says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then he adds this statement, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now I'm going to come back and go through this section briefly, but let me just briefly observe the other three places it's located. And we're not going to turn there, but for sake of time, but let me just give them to you. Exodus 34, 6, and 7. This is also at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mount again later. This is after the Jews commit idolatry there with the golden calf. He goes up, and you remember Moses asked to see the glory of God. And when he goes up into the mount and God reveals himself, shows his glory to him, it says he hid. Is that better? So Moses quotes the Lord from Exodus 34, from his experience a few months before and up in the mount, and he quotes the Lord regarding his mercy, his loving kindness, and the fact that he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And then the fourth place where this is mentioned is in Deuteronomy 5, which is a parallel to Exodus 20. When Moses is at the end of his life, he's there at Deuteronomy, he's up there on the plain of Moab, just ready to cross the Jordan. You remember Moses didn't go into the promised land. And there, he rehearses to the second generation. The first generation has died away. And the second generation, he rehearses the covenant. And he rehearses all that took place over their years, especially at Sinai, which would have now been 40 years ago. And part of what he recounts is Exodus 20. And so he recounts again the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. So those four places, this is repeated. Now let me observe the various, and I only know of two besides the one I'm going to give you, but there are a couple interpretations of what this means when he says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. There are those who speak about this. I don't know if you've heard of this, but I've run across this several times. Have you ever heard of people speak about the generational or generational curses? Have you ever heard of that? Generational curses? Actually, if you do a website, you go to Google and type in generational curses, you'll get all kinds of sites that talk about this. Okay, and the way they interpret this is, and this is often, this is the spiritual warfare stuff. Neil Anderson, I don't know if you're familiar with him. The way this is kind of interpreted by some, it's really not an interpretation because it's they add a lot of things and subtract a lot of things. But basically, the way they understand this verse is that, you know, people have problems with generational sins. Like, say, maybe you have a real problem with anger. And maybe the reason you have that problem, they say, is because your fathers and their fathers before them had the same problem with sin. And you are the victim of their sin. And the reason you have a problem with anger is because they have a problem with anger. I had a problem with anger. And what you need to do is actually identify these generational sins, and you need to consciously repent of them, not only for you, but for your ancestors. And in fact, I was reading one guy on the internet. He was saying that you need to make two lists of sins, your own and your family's, and you need to repent of both, and you have to be very thorough. You have to make sure you identify what those sins are, and you have to repent of them very specifically. And then some people actually need special, almost incantations. You say certain things, like there's certain phrases you're supposed to use and statements you're supposed to use to get rid of this generational curse. And then there's oftentimes in those circles a connection with demonic activity as well. They will actually say that you could have demons because of generational curses. Your fathers had demons, and those demons will come and they'll indwell you, and you have no idea why. Needless to say, this is not the interpretation. This has nothing to do with what Moses is saying or what God is saying. But that is a popular interpretation. It's wrong. The second interpretation, which is the tendency of evangelical commentaries that I looked at, is to say something along these lines. I don't think this is right either, but the other tendency is to see this as simply a natural tendency. In other words, if you as a father are an idolater, it's going to be likely that your children growing up in your home, being the children of idolater, are going to also practice idolatry because of the environment that they're in. Okay, or you could apply it to anything. If you're a drunk, it's very likely or a good possibility that your children also are going to be drunks, and then their children will be drunks because that's the environment they grow up in. Okay, I don't think that's the correct interpretation either. Let me go back now to Exodus 20 and make some observations and hopefully explain a little bit about what I believe he is saying here. First of all, I want to observe in regard to this text the importance of it. This is actually, this is striking. This is repeated four times. Now, whenever there's repetition, you know, in Scripture, you are to sit up and take notice. Okay, this is an important statement. This is not something that we can just gloss over. It is repeated four times, but not only is it important because it's repeated four times, it's important because of the context. The context of where this is repeated, it always has to do with either the Ten Commandments and or the character of God. So it's very central, and actually what we're going to find here as we look at this, that this is a theme in the Old Testament. Okay, And I think I can show that pretty easily. This warning, and I want to emphasize this is my second observation, this warning is not merely a reference to natural tendencies, which is what I just explained, the idea that, well, if you're an idolater, the natural tendency is that your children are going to be idolaters because they grew up in the home of an idolater. That's not, it's much more than that. The warning is not merely a reference to natural tendencies, but includes a judicial aspect. And let me explain a little bit what I mean by that, or let me give you the evidence for that. The reason what I mean by judicial is this, is the idea of punishment. Okay? That God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children includes an idea of punishment and of a judicial statement of God. Now, there are several reasons I say that in the text. Number one, in the text, it is God who is visiting. The idea is not just, well, if you're an idolater, it's going to tend to be true that your children are idolaters. No, he says, I will visit. God's doing the visiting here. God says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That's more than just a natural tendency. The word visit in the Hebrew, pakad, means pay attention to, or observe, or visit upon, or punish. And God basically says to the Jews, he says, I will remember, as it were. I will remember. I will observe your sins. I will visit them upon the third and the fourth generations. I will visit them upon the children. Okay? Notice also, and this is also, I think, very important, the visiting that is spoken of is a manifestation of God's character. In other words, it's notice again here in verse 5 where he says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And the phrase that follows is a statement of what that looks like. Say, God is jealous, and what does that mean? It means he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generation. God says he will visit them. And it is a manifestation of his jealousy. And it might be worthwhile to just stop and point out the issue of God's jealousy. Some people, again, don't like the idea that God is jealous. It's a very common thought or common statement in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God. Now, when we think of jealousy, we think of it as a sin, right? I mean, when we say, if someone is envious or jealous, what do we say? We say that that's a sin. You're saying, you're envious of what someone else has, maybe of what power they have. But what does it mean when we say that God is jealous? For his name, for his glory. In other words, God is very jealous of the fact that when he created man, there was only one to be worshipped, and it was him. And when we say that he is jealous, he is jealous because that is his prerogative, because he's God, very God. Okay, we don't have that prerogative because we're not God. But he is God, very God, and he is a jealous God. And oftentimes when the term jealous or the characteristic of jealousy comes up with God, what follows is the description of God as a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. God will not tolerate idolatry, worshiping other things, or having any other higher priority in your life than himself. God will not tolerate that because he is a jealous God. He is a perfect God. He is holy and he demands our worship. Okay, God is jealous. And this judicial warning is a warning about the fact that because he's jealous, he therefore visits the sins of the fathers upon the children and unto the third and the fourth generation. Notice also, this is again pointing out that there's a judicial aspect to this. Notice also, it is in contrast. The visiting the iniquities of the fathers is in contrast to him showing mercy. Okay? So he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children in the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness or mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the visiting iniquities is in contrast to showing mercy. And when God shows mercy, what is he not doing? He's not accounting our sins to us. And that's in essence what he's saying. They're in contrast here. Okay, so visiting is in contrast to mercy. Now all that to say that there is a judicial aspect to this. It's more than just saying this is a natural tendency. Okay, and the third observation that I would make is that the warning is meant to deter men from idolatry. Okay, I mean, this is basically what God is saying. He's saying, realize that when you commit sin, and especially idolatry, he's referring here especially to the second commandment. When you commit idolatry, he's saying, remember, you are bringing condemnation to your progeny. This has ramifications beyond simply you. That your children will be affected by this decision you make to commit idolatry. Okay? That's why he's saying this. I mean, that's why he's calling people to avoid at all costs idolatry. And then the fourth observation that I would make on this text is that his mercy is greater than his judgment. And this is actually an emphasis in all four places, I think. Notice, his mercy extends to thousands. And the implication there is thousands of generations. Okay, his curse is on, as it were, three or four generations. But his mercy extends to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the point seems to be that his mercy is far beyond and far greater than his judgment. Now, having made those comments and observations, let me now observe examples, I believe, in the Old Testament of what God is saying here. It's interesting. In fact, the more that I thought about this, the more examples came flooding to my mind. This is throughout the Old Testament. Okay? You say, what does it mean? And I'm not sure I can be definitive, but what does it mean that God visits the iniquity upon the children to the third and the fourth generation? Well, I think we have examples of what it looks like in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, when I go through this, understand I'm going to give you some balancing truth at the end. Okay. But I want you to observe how God deals with people. God in the Old Testament so often deals with the seed of the person who sins. It's everywhere. We see it in Adam, of course, right? In original sin, even. Okay. But I want you to observe, and I don't have time to go and read all of these. I am going to read some of them, but I'm going to list some of them, and we'll read some of them. But notice, remember Canaan, when Noah cursed Canaan because of Ham's sin. That was a curse that was over all of Canaan's seed. Okay? And it lasted all through Canaan's progeny. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember when they rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. And they were questioning Moses' authority, and they were saying, you know, God hasn't spoken to just you, he's spoken to all of us. And we can, you know. And you remember this is called Korah's Rebellion. And you remember what happened? Moses went out, and he actually told... Actually, I'm going to turn there. Go to number 16. This is good. There's so many lessons in these passages. Number 16, verse 25. This is what Moses did. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth that swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Now, my point here is this, that it wasn't just Abiram and Dathan and Korah. It was their families were judged for their sin. And you know who the people complained about, don't you, right after this? Who did they complain about? Moses. They didn't complain about Dathan, Abiram, or, you know, Korah, or any of them. They complained about Moses and the fact that, you know, he was going to be the destruction of all of them. But the point is that God dealt with their families. Remember Achan, who sinned after Jericho, when they went up to Jericho and they weren't supposed to take any of the gold, right, or any of the silver. But Achan did. He took some, hid it in his tent. They didn't just destroy, they didn't just stone Achan. Who did they stone? His whole family. They stoned his sons, his children, his ox, his sheep, everything he had, they stoned and they burned. Or we could talk about Eli in 1 Samuel 2, 27 to verse 36. Turn there for just a moment. We'll give a little. 1 Samuel 2, 27. You remember Eli was a high priest. And he did not restrain his sons. When the people from Israel would come up to give their sacrifices at the tabernacle, you remember? His sons were wicked, and they were actually committing adultery with the women when they would come up to the tabernacle. That's how bad they were. And God says, he blames Eli. He says, you haven't restrained your sons. They're sinning against me, and you respect your sons more than you fear me, is what he says. And what he does is he puts a curse on Eli, but it's not just on Eli. It's on his seed. Look at verse 27, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. It says, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me? By making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." All of Eli's seed were going to be affected because of Eli's sin. Or you remember Gehazi. In 2 Kings 5, you remember who Gehazi was? Gehazi was the one who was Elisha's servant. And Naaman came down, was healed of leprosy, and Naaman offered money, and Elijah said, "No, I don't want any of your money." And he went back home, and while he was going, Gehazi said, "Well, I think I'm going to go get some money." So he chases after Naaman while he's going, and he goes up and he says, "You know, we have some prophets coming. We could use a couple changes of clothing and some gold and silver." And Naaman says, "Oh, yeah, sure, here, take all this." And, of course, it was a lie. And he brought it back and he hid it. And Elisha knew what had happened. And he said, "Elisha, what are you doing?" And what did he tell him? He said, "You will receive the leprosy that Naaman had." And he said, "Your house will never lack a leper." It was on his progeny. You see, this is a common theme in the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you some others. Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14. Read it. It's the same kind of a thing. Jeroboam, who sinned and who rejected God, and his whole seed is cursed. God dealt with the same way with the house of Ahab. When Jehu brought judgment, who did he destroy? Ahab was already dead for quite a while. Jehu destroyed all the sons of Ahab. Why? Because of Ahab's sin. Or consider the Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 20. This is the last one I'll look at, although there are others. Matthew 23. Verse 29. The reason I'm saying all this is because this is a common theme, okay, in the scriptures. Matthew 23, verse 29. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Listen, this is what he says. "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." They were the sons of the ones who killed the prophets. This is something that you see throughout the Old Testament, that God deals with men on this basis. Now, immediately, you say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, I want to be clear here. God is always just. Okay? This is not in contradiction to His justice. And I'm going to say more about this in a minute, but I want to observe, God never, ever punished an innocent person. In other words, the fact that He visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children is not a contradiction of the fact that He only punishes the wicked. In other words, He's not punishing innocent people when He does this. These children themselves are guilty. Now, that's the two sides of it. Deuteronomy 24:16. Let me just say a couple words. Deuteronomy 24:16. Now, this is not a contradiction. I want you to observe this. Deuteronomy 24:16, this is in the law. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death according to his own sin." That is not a contradiction to the fact that God visits the fathers' children upon, or the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. It is true that everyone dies for their own sin. Turn over to Ezekiel 18, and hopefully in going through this, I will bring some of this together. Ezekiel 18, let me give you the context here. Israel has been taken into captivity. Now, why were they taken into captivity? Idolatry. Was it just that generation? No, this is something that added up and added up and added up over generations, right? God warned and warned and warned, you will go into captivity. finally he made good on his promise, and they went into captivity. Okay, and this is what the people were saying, verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is Ezekiel, says, "What do you mean by using the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" And what they were saying is this: we are being punished for our fathers' sins. Our fathers sinned, and we find ourselves in Babylon, in captivity. That's what they were saying, and that's what the proverb meant. Our fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they were accusing God of was being unjust and unfair, because he was visiting their sins, the sins of their fathers, upon them. Now notice what God says. "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines to lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual..." He goes through this whole list of things that they were not to do. Then he says in verse 9, "If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord." Then in verse 10, he speaks about if he has a son. He says, "Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother. Though he himself did not do any of these things," that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, and he goes through this list again. And verse 13, he says at the end of verse 13, "He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head." So what he's saying is the father is judged according to what he did. The son is judged according to what he does. Verse 14, "Now behold, he has a son." So this is the third one. It says, "He has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone." He goes through the list again. Verse 18, "As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity." What he's saying here, what he goes through all this detail, is he's saying, listen, whatever his father did, if he does righteously, he will be accepted. If he sins, he will be condemned. Now, verse 19, he says that you say, "Why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity?" Now the reason I believe they said that was because of the statements in the Pentateuch, which we just looked at. In other words, they're saying, look, the children bears the punishment of the father's sin. "When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" I believe what he's saying is this, that the means by which you avoid this statement of God in Deuteronomy is by what? Repentance. By doing what is right. Now, I think this becomes clear at the end of this passage. Let me read the end of this passage and hopefully clarify this. Verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die.
Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Notice, he calls them to be born again. And see, what he's saying is this. He says, God says, I am not punishing you unjustly. Yes, there is a sense in which they were in Babylon because of the sins of their fathers, but they were not innocent themselves. They themselves were guilty of the same sins. And therefore, he says, the punishment that he's giving is just. It's interesting to observe the contrast. I don't have time for this, but it's interesting to observe the contrast of these people here in Ezekiel 18, the nation of Israel, and Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel prays, he's also in the same situation. He's in Babylon for the same reason. He has been taken there in bondage because of the sins of his fathers, right? What's Daniel's response? What does he say? Yeah, he says, we have sinned. He says, Lord, you are just in bringing us here. And you are so merciful to us. You have been so patient with us. And you are such a good God. And we have sinned. And please forgive us. What a contrast to the Jewish, the unbelieving Jews here in Ezekiel 18 who are accusing God. And by the way, the wicked always do this. They always do this. They accuse God of being unjust. Listen, God is not unjust. God is perfect. God is perfect in everything he does, in every judgment he makes, in everything he says. He is perfect. And listen, the righteous always acknowledge it. Always. And listen, God, what God does is just. Does he visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? Yes, he does. Does he visit it unfairly? No. And let me take you to one other passage. I'm soon done here. Jeremiah 32. 18 and 19. Now this is an interesting passage because God, or Jeremiah, puts these two truths side by side in two verses. Speaking of God, it says in verse 18, who shows loving kindness to thousands but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children. I think that's even stronger language. Repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. That's the same principle that's in Deuteronomy and Exodus. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now look what he says in verse 19. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. Listen. Giving to every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. That's Ezekiel 18. And there they are, side by side. See, God never punishes an innocent person. Now, Calvin writes this on this subject, and actually I could have quoted a much longer section because he had a lot of profound things to say, but this is what he says. He said, God replied, and he's talking about their complaint in Ezekiel 18.
He says, God replies that not one of those with whom he was angry and severe was free from crime, and therefore that their complaint was false, since each of them received the recompense of his own iniquity. And this is most true, that God's severity never assails the innocent. Never. God is never unjust. And however the world may murmur against his judgments, which they always do, that he will always be clear in condemning this person or that. But when God declares that he will cast back the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children, he does not mean that he will take vengeance on poor wretches who have never deserved anything of the sort. That's not what he's saying. Okay? In other words, he's punishing people justly. Those are two sides of a coin. And it maybe comes around to the question, and with this I'll close, and if you have questions we can address them, but with this I close. The question comes maybe, what is the relation of this to original sin? That is that Adam's sin is imputed to us. And there are parallels without question. I mean, God deals with people and their children. Okay, that's a principle. It's not perfectly parallel for this reason. Adam was unique. Well, how do we know that from last week? What does Paul say about Adam in Romans 5? He was a type of who? Christ. He was a type of Christ. What God did with Adam is unique. Adam was a type of the, I mean, he was the head of the federal head is the term that's used. The federal head of the race. He was the representative head of the race in a unique way. But without question, there are similarities in that God does deal with people and their children. And that our sins and our choices have effects on our progeny, on our descendants. But of course, the conclusion to all of this is this. That God has mercy on who? On those who seek Him. Those who call upon Him. Everyone, no matter what your background, no matter what your parents did, no matter what your ancestors have done, when you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And your sins are atoned for at the cross. Okay? And that's the solution to all of it, really, in the sense. It's all solved in Christ. And to those who will repent, God always has mercy. He always has mercy. Now, let me just ask you if you have any questions. This is not an easy subject. And actually, as I was studying this, I was thinking, man, there's a lot more here to research. Because it's not an easy subject. But I did want to clear up some things that it does not mean. And I wanted to make some clear statements about what the text is saying, even though we may not be able to fully comprehend everything. Yeah. Well, that's a good question. That's one of those things that I wanted to research a little further. Because there is the aspect of them being under the old covenant. And this is in the context of the giving of the old covenant. And I'm not sure I'm prepared to answer that question. I mean, we can say in a general way without question that God does deal. I mean, our decisions and our choices do affect our children. But whether this principle, I have a tendency to say that it does. Because it's at the basic level in these passages, it's relating to God's character. You know, it's dealing directly with God's character. When he says he is jealous, comma, visiting the iniquity of the children, the fathers upon the children, that seems to me to be the way God deals with men. Angela. Yes. Yeah, and again, it's true if you look at Abraham, if you look at... I think, again, this is something that you can't take too far because, again, There's no guarantee when he says to 1,000 generations, that's not a guarantee that all of our children to 1,000 generations come to Christ. I mean, that's just not true. But there is this definite truth that God, again, blesses the seed of people who are faithful. You see that in back in Genesis with Seth, the godly line of Seth. You see it in Abraham. And yet, wouldn't we say that most of Abraham's physical seed rejected God? I don't know. I mean, that's when you look at these things, we want to be careful about making blanket statements. But yeah, that definitely God does bless the seed of people, and you know that God overlooked an awful lot of sin of Abraham or of David's seed because of the promise he made to David. And that's true. Dave. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, it's that same passage, I think, where God says, or Abraham says, will not the God of all the earth, or will not the judge of all the earth, do right? God will always do right. And that's important that we always, I say this sometimes as a pastor, you know, I feel like my role as a pastor, when I preach the Word of God, it is to justify God. And by that I don't add anything to God, but you know what I mean by justify, right? Declare just. God is just in everything. Okay. Now, I may not understand how it all works out. I may not be able to figure out all the principles and bring it all together in my mind, but I don't have to. I know that God is good. He's perfect, and He's just because He said so, because His Word reveals that. And I feel like as a preacher, one of my primary responsibilities is to justify God. Okay? I'm not so interested in justifying people. Okay? I like what Paul says. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? I'm not here to justify people. I'm here to justify God. To declare God good, perfect, just. He will save those who call upon Him always. He is faithful always. He is good beyond measure. And if you walk with Him and trust in Him, you know what you'll find? God is beyond measure good. You can't even fathom how good God is to those who trust Him. We can't. I mean, it's overwhelming how good God is to those who trust in Him. And that's what I'm here to declare. God is good. God is perfect in all His ways. So, well, that's a good note to end on as we go to the summer. And when we come back, Lord willing, we will go into Romans again, look at Romans 6, start into what I think is going to be a very, very important series on really what it is it's probably the most clearest, thorough statement in Scripture on sanctification, Romans 6 through 8. So we'll look forward to that. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do bow before You today, and Lord, we acknowledge that You are our Lord. We acknowledge that everything that Your Word says is true, and we want to submit our minds and our hearts and our wills and our feelings and everything to the truth that You have revealed. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us to trust in You, to call upon You, to walk with You day by day because You are a good God. Father, that goodness has been expressed above all else through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who condescended to become man and take upon Himself our sin. And we thank You, Lord, for all that You have given to us through Him. And as we depart from here, may we bring honor and glory to You by the power of the Holy Spirit. By Your grace, we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.